title of the message tonight is just simply The Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist is really introduced for us. And I want to go back to Daniel, to what we studied in Daniel quite a while ago now, and just read through some of these verses that also speak of the Antichrist. And we're going to begin in Daniel chapter 7. And you remember in Daniel chapter 7 here, Daniel has this vision of four beasts. There is the lion, the bear, the leopard, and a dreadful, terrifying beast of extreme strength. You remember the lion represented Babylon, the bear represented the Medes and the Persian Empire, the leopard represented the Greece Empire, and the terrifying beast of extreme strength represented Rome, and it also represented a 10-king federation that is a yet-to-be kingdom, and then the ultimate world ruler that will come out of that 10-king federation. So with that in mind, let's begin here in Daniel chapter 7, verse number 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And of course, that final horn that he looks at there is representing the world's great ruler, the last great world ruler, or the Antichrist. And it speaks of him having the wisdom of a man and yet speaking great boasts. Look with me also in verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who arise from the earth. So Daniel tells us that these great beasts represent four great kings. The king of the kingdom of Babylon, the king of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, Greece, and then also Rome and the kingdoms that will come out of Rome. And then look with me in verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn which had the eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than the associates. So you can see here in Daniel chapter 7, it's this fourth terrifying beast of extreme strength that is really grabbing Daniel's attention. And he wants to know what that beast represents. He's really interested in that beast. And he gets a better explanation of it in verse 23. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. So this fourth beast represents a fourth kingdom that is going to be different than any other kingdom, different in the way that it just takes control and crushes the whole earth. Then in verse 24, he says, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. So it tells us that the 10 horns represent another kingdom that will rise out of the fourth kingdom. And of course, we know the fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Rome. And another will rise after them. So now you have a third kingdom that this terrifying beast represents. Another will rise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. So sometime in the future, there's going to be a 10-king federation that rises out of this Roman Empire. And they will rule for a while. And then three of those 10 kings in that 10-king federation are going to be removed. And there's going to be one more that will take his place. And he actually will be the ultimate ruler. He will be the one that is ultimately ruling. You go on here in verse 25 and you get a good understanding of this great world pagan ruler, this great pagan world ruler. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alteration in times and in law. And they'll be given in his hand for a time, times and half a time. So he's going to speak out against the Most High. He's going to wear down the saints of the High. He's going to be blaspheming against God. He's going to wear down the saints of God. And he's going to change the way of observing religious activities. He's going to change the way religion is done. He's going to make alteration in times and in law. And he'll be able to do this for a time, times, and half a time. And you remember when we look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, we saw where the woman had a place prepared for her for 1,260 days. And then we also saw in Revelation 12, verse 14, that the woman has a place where she'll be nourished for times, times, and half a time. And remember, those two verses help us understand what this phrase, time, times, and half a time, represents. It represents 1,260 days. If you understand the Jewish calendar being 360 days, that's 3.5 years. So that's the meaning of time, times, and half a time. It represents 3.5 years. So let me just sum up what we've read here in Daniel chapter 7. This last great world ruler, this last great pagan world ruler who is known as the Antichrist, he will wage war with the saints and he will overpower them. He will speak out against God. He will wear down the saints of God. He will be allowed 3.5 years to change the established order of worshiping God. But then he will be judged and his dominion will be taken away from him. His dominion will be annihilated and destroyed forever. You can see that in verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now, go on with me to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Here Daniel writes, and he, referring to the prince who's to come, that he speaks about in verse 26, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And again, in this context, 1 week represents 7 years. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week or for 7 years. In the middle of that week, or 3.5 years into the end of the 7 year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Again, he's altering the established way of worshiping God, the sacrifices and the offerings that are made to God. He's going to alter those halfway into that 7 year period. And on the wing of abominations, or on the peak of abominations, will come one who makes desolate. So when you get to the peak of his abominations, there'll be great desolations, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this prince that is to come is going to make great desolations, and he's going to put a stop to the order way of worshiping God, and his desolations will increase and increase until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, until a decreed destruction comes about that is poured out on him who makes desolation. And otherwise, what Daniel is saying here is this prince is going to be allowed great power. He's going to make great desolation, and he'll continue to do that until the decreed destruction for his end comes. That's very important to remember. There is a decreed end to his desolation. There is a decreed destruction for this one that brings so much desolation. Now, Daniel also speaks of this last great pagan world ruler in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor the God of fortress, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones and treasures. So again, this last great world pagan ruler, this Antichrist, is described as one who speaks monstrous things against the God of gods. He is one who shows no regard for the gods of his fathers. So he's one that pays no attention to any established order of worship, any religion whatsoever. He's not going to pay any attention to any form of religion. He's not going to have any regard for the desire of women. And in this context, the desire of women in a Jewish context is to give birth to the Messiah. So he's going to show no regard whatsoever for the Messiah. He'll show no regard for any other god. He's going to magnify himself above them all. So we see his desire to magnify himself above all gods. And the only god he's going to worship is the god we see in verse 38. He will worship and honor the God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones and treasures. He is going to worship one God, a God of military strength and treasury and money and wealth. That's his God. His God is going to be military strength and in wealth. Now, if you go back here, notice here in verse 36 that he will prosper until the indignation is finished. We'll come back to that phrase in just a minute. Then it says, for that which is decreed will be done. Now, I think the decree that Daniel is referring to here is the same decree that we saw in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The decree that there's going to come a destruction to this one that wreaks so much desolation. He is going to prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will come. There will come an end to his prosperity. But it also coincides with this indignation that must be finished. If you go back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 19. And I realize this is review, but it's review from a long time ago, so you may not remember all this. Daniel chapter 8, verse 19. He said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Here Daniel is introduced to a final period of indignation. And again, remember the context in which Daniel is writing. Daniel is writing in a context when God's indignation is already being poured out upon Israel. And they have been taken captive, exiled to Babylon. Daniel doesn't sit in Israel. He doesn't sit in Jerusalem. He sits in Babylon. Why? Because God's indignation is being poured out upon the people of Israel. But Daniel knows when that indignation is going to come to an end, because the prophet Jeremiah told him that it would last for 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, the people of Israel will be allowed to go back to their homeland and allowed to rebuild their temple. But now all of a sudden, God starts talking about a final period of indignation. And Daniel begins to realize that the indignation that Israel is currently going under is not the last indignation of God. And so as you come to the end of Daniel chapter 8, he's wondering what this is all about. Remember, Daniel chapter 8 is written in 551 B.C., and 12 years later, we have Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, what Daniel receives is word of the duration of the indignation. This final period of indignation is going to last for a period of 77s. And we looked at that before, and we realized that represents 490 years. There's a 490-year period that this indignation will last. Daniel chapter 9 gives the duration of the indignation, 490 years. We know that the first 483 years of that indignation has already taken place. There's only 7 years left of the indignation to take place. But Daniel still doesn't know the outcome of the indignation. Now all he knows is the duration. And then comes Daniel chapter 10 through Daniel chapter 12, which is then written 3 years after Daniel chapter 9. So it's 15 years after he received the word that there's going to be a final period of indignation. And 15 years afterwards, you come all the way to Daniel chapter 12 and you begin to understand what is the outcome of the indignation. And that's what Daniel really wants to know. He understands God's going to have another period of indignation against Israel, but what is the outcome? And you can see it here in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. And when someone is saying to Daniel, your people, we know they're talking about the people of Israel, because Israel are the people of Daniel. Those are the people that you would call the sons of Daniel's people. Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So he begins to have a glimpse that when this period is over, there are going to be Israelite people that are rescued. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This is also a good sign for Daniel. There's going to be a resurrection of the Jewish people at the end of this period of great indignation. Verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal them up in a book until the time of the end. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Now look with me in verse number 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the time of the end. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So again, he sees there's going to be some people that will be purged, some people will be purified, some people will be refined, and some people will be given insight with understanding. Then you come to verse 13, but as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for the allotted portion of the end of the age. So Daniel realizes that there's going to come a great period of indignation. He knows the duration is 490 years. We know now, Daniel didn't know at that time, but we know now the first 483 years of that indignation has already passed. And we also know the outcome of the indignation. The outcome of the indignation, there are going to be some people in Israel that will be punished and punished severely, but there's going to be others that will be given a resurrection unto life. There are going to be others that will be purged and purified and refined and given understanding. Now, again, if you come back with me to verse 7 of Daniel chapter 12, we can see again a picture of this 3.5 year period. I heard a man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now, this is the answer to the question that you see in verse 6. How long will it be till the end of these wonders? So this period of unprecedented turmoil that we read about in verse 1, that the people of Israel are going to experience, is going to last for a time, times and half a time. Again, a 3.5 year period of time. And so all of this coincides with the rule of this Antichrist, with the rule of this last great pagan world ruler, who's going to speak blasphemous, monstrous things against God, who's going to wear down the saints of God, who's going to be vicious and put an end to all the normal means of worshiping God. He'll be allowed to do that for 3.5 years. And we see that's all coinciding with the very end of this indignation that God has against the people of Israel. Now, the last phrase there in verse 7 is very important. They finish, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people. The word there for power literally is the hand of the holy people. And it's a picture of God's holy people shaking their hand at God. And there's going to come a time when God's indignation will shatter their rebellion. And then they will cry out, "Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord," and Jesus Christ will return. And they'll enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, let's also just consider some words of Jesus about the Antichrist. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. We read where Mark says that Jesus said, quoting Jesus, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." Jesus Christ said that before he comes, there are going to be false Christs and false prophets. John wrote about the Antichrist, and Ron, you've been teaching us about this on Wednesday night. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." So John understood that the Antichrist is going to come, and he understood that there have been types of the Antichrist that have already come in his time. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul understood that the Antichrist was to come. 2 Thessalonians here, chapter 2, verse number 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you are not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it's from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So he's writing to the church there in Thessalonica, and evidently people have been writing or saying and saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And he wants them to understand that this is not coming from us. He goes on, verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" And so Paul, when he was with the church in Thessalonica, he was telling them about this man of lawlessness and about the son of destruction who will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God, who's going to exalt himself above all forms of religion, just like Daniel said, and that he'll take his seat in the temple of God and he'll display himself as being God. Now, exact same thing that Daniel is writing about. Paul taught the church in Thessalonica all about this Antichrist. And that kind of brings us now to Revelation chapter 13, where John again is going to start writing about the Antichrist. Now, one thing to realize about Satan is a spirit being. And Satan depends on human beings to carry out his vicious acts of wickedness and evil. in Isaiah chapter 14. Satan is the one that is energizing the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, he is the energizing force behind the king of Tyre. He was the energizing force behind Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the energizing force behind King Herod. And I believe he was the energizing force behind Hitler. It was Satan who was energizing Hitler to do all the horrendous things that he did to the people of Israel and other people of God. In Revelation chapter 11, Satan is the energizing force behind the Antichrist who kills the two witnesses. So now we come to Revelation chapter 13, and again we see the Antichrist and his association with Satan. And we get here to Revelation chapter 13. The first thing I want to look at is the characteristics of the beast. This beast is the Antichrist. And the first thing that we see about this beast is that he's demon-possessed. And this is something that I didn't realize, that the beast is demon-possessed even before Satan empowers him. He's already a demon-possessed being, a human being that is already demon-possessed. Look here in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. You notice here that it says the beast is coming out of the sea. Now, if you look with me in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, we can understand what that sea represents. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So when John sees the Satan standing on the sands of the seashore, and out of the sea he sees this beast coming, the sea represents the abyss, because that's where the beast comes from. He comes from the abyss. And throughout Revelation, the abyss represents the place where all the demons are kept. Now, it's not as if this human being came out of the abyss, but the one that possesses him comes out of the abyss. So before Satan even empowers this Antichrist, he already is demon-possessed. Now, you notice here also that he is referred to as a beast. And that word there, beast, refers to a beastly, ferocious nature of an animal. It stands in contrast with the lamb. The lamb was one who brings order, but the beast brings chaos. The lamb was one who brings good, but the beast brings evil. The lamb was one who brings life, but the beast brings death. And he's coming up out of the sea. He's possessed by a demon. Notice also how closely he resembles Satan. Even before Satan empowers him, he closely resembles Satan. If you go back here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, we're reading about the dragon, who in verse 9 we see is the devil, is Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. So Satan here is described as one who has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now look at the description of this great world ruler even before Satan empowers him. In verse 1, then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So even before Satan empowers him, he already has an appearance that is very, very similar to the appearance of Satan. But there's one difference. Satan, in chapter 12, was described as his 7 heads having the diadems. This Antichrist, this beast that's coming out of the sea, is described as having the diadems on his horns. You notice there? And on his horns were 10 diadems. So the horns had been removed from the heads to the diadems, the crowns, have been removed from the heads to the horns. This tells us that there's becoming a centralization in the power of this beast. The power once was represented as being spread out among other kingdoms, because the 7 heads represent 7 kingdoms. But when you come to the 10 horns, they represent 1 kingdom. And so we see a centralization of his power taking place there. Now, also realize here that this beast represents both a kingdom and a person. We know he represents a kingdom because of what we read in verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So you see, we had the picture here of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. which represented kingdoms back there in Kings, back there in Daniel chapter 7. So this beast here is an amalgamation of all the other powerful kingdoms that have warred against Israel. So the beast doesn't just represent an individual, he also represents a kingdom. He represents a kingdom, but he does represent an individual because of the constant use of the third person pronoun there, his horns, his head, his mouth, his feet. So this beast represents a kingdom and it represents an individual. Also notice here that he is empowered by Satan at the end of verse 2. And the dragon, again, the dragon represents the devil or Satan. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. So he's empowered by Satan. He receives from Satan power, and he receives from Satan authority, and he receives from Satan a throne. So he's a demon-possessed man who's already much like Satan, but now Satan meets up with him, and Satan is really empowering him. And remember that Satan has been cast out of heaven, and Satan is ferocious, is furious, because he knows his time is coming to an end. He only has a very, very short time to take over the world, to destroy the people of Israel, and prevent them from calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus and having Jesus return. So he's looking for someone that he can energize, that can accomplish his purposes, and he finds this person who is already much like Satan. I want to go back here and look at the phrase here that on his heads were blasphemous names. The blasphemous names are names that you would normally give to God or normally give to Jesus, like the Redeemer or the Savior or the Lord of Lords. This great world ruler who is already demon possessed and now possessed by God is going to be known as the Savior. He's going to be known as the Redeemer. He's going to be known as the Great One. He's going to carry those names about him, and people are already going to be referring to him. And when you think about what's going on in Revelation here, all the chaos and all the turmoil and everything that's going on, the world is going to be looking for one great world ruler that can control everything and bring order to everything. And so the world is going to be set up for one man to appear to be the Savior, for one man to appear to be the Redeemer, for one man to appear to be the Great One and bring order out of all the chaos. And that's what he'll do at first. And then once he has his rule and once he has his authority, that's when he'll begin to portray his real vicious and horrific nature. He is a deceptively person. He deceptively astonishes people. Look here in verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed at this beast. He deceptively causes people to be astonished with him. It might be that he actually dies and then God gives him the ability to come back to life. But probably more likely what's going on here is somehow he deceptively fools the whole earth into believing that he actually died and came back to life. And again, he's trying to emulate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everybody's amazed at it. He has the ability to deceptively cause everybody to be amazed at who he is. And then when you look at verse 4, we see he's also able to deceptively endear people to himself. They worship the dragon, that is Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Everybody's endeared to this great world ruler. Who is like him? There's nobody like him. There's nobody great like him. Nobody can fight against him. And they worship this great world ruler. They worship Satan. And again, this is the deceptive nature, the deceptive characteristic of this great world ruler. Kind of summarize up these characteristics here then. This last great world ruler, this Antichrist, is a man who is a gifted orator. He's a demon-possessed man who's a gifted orator. He has intellectual genius. He is a possessor of great charm and charisma. He has great leadership capabilities. Plus, Satan himself will empower him with all of his power and will grant him great authority. He will use all of his natural and Satan-given abilities to astonish the world and to gain the worship of the world in order to lead the world in rebellion against God and to persecute the people of God, especially Israel. And that is the goal of this Antichrist. That is the goal of this demon-possessed man. That is the goal of this one who Satan has empowered. His goal is to lead the world in rebellion against God and to persecute the people of God, especially Israel. And we can see that when we begin to look now at the activities of the beast. The activities of the beast here in verse 5. Notice the blasphemy that this beast, that this great world ruler, this Antichrist, the blasphemies that come out of his mouth. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And the authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in it. Notice here that this ability to speak blasphemies is given to him. I don't think it's Satan that's giving him the blasphemies. If it was Satan that was giving him the ability, Satan wouldn't have limited his time. This is God. God has given this beast the ability to blaspheme him. God is allowing it to take place. So just as Daniel always emphasized the sovereignty of God in these manners, so John is emphasizing the sovereignty of God. God is in total control at this point. He speaks out against the Most High, just like Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. He speaks monstrous things against the God of gods, like we read in Daniel 11:36. He has the authority to alter religious activity for times and time, for a time, times and a half a time, just like we saw in Daniel 7, verse 25. For half a week, he'll be allowed to put a stop to Jewish sacrifices, just like we saw in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. You notice that authority that's given to him is 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And so this, again, is a perfect picture of what we read back in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 9 and in chapter 11. So this is one of his activities, this blasphemous blaspheming against God and blaspheming not against God, but also blaspheming against the people of God, blaspheming against those who dwell in heaven. Now look at his attacks against the people of God in verse 7. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb which has been slain. And so he's given this great ability to persecute the people of God. Again, this is the same thing that we saw in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel 9 and Daniel chapter 11. This making war with the saints of God and this ability to overcome the saints of God. You notice there that he has authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 5. And look where this same phrase is used here in Revelation chapter 5, verse number 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jesus Christ purchased people for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He purchased them with his very own blood. And yet this great Antichrist, he from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation will deceive people. And have authority over them and lead them against the people of God and cause them to be in rebellion against God. Now, one of the things I want us to look at here tonight is this idea of the Lamb's Book of Life. There are two issues here about the Lamb's Book of Life. The number one issue is, when were the names written in the book? When were the names written in the book? Let me read you the last part of Revelation chapter 8 there. Let me read it to you literally how it was originally written. It was originally written literally just like this. Whose name has not been written in the book of the life of the Lord who was slain from the foundation of the world. You notice the difference there? I don't know what translation you have, but my translation reads like this. Whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. But originally that phrase, from the foundation of the world, that comes at the end of the sentence. It's not in the middle. It's at the end. Whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. That gives a sense that it's not the names that were written in the foundation from the foundation of the world, but it was the slaying of the Lamb that was done at the foundation of the world. Now, why does my translation take the liberty of moving that phrase into the middle? The answer to that is in Daniel and Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the beast and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book from the foundation of the world. You see there in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, it's very clear that the names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It's at the foundation of the world that the names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. And so what you see there is from the foundation of the world is a parenthetical statement representing the time of when they were not written from the foundation of the world. Now, the second question is a little more complicated. But the second question is, were the names of the unbelievers once written in the Lamb's book and then removed? Were the names of the unbelievers once written in the Lamb's book and then removed, or were they never in the Lamb's book? To help us answer this question, I've got some passages I want us to look at. First of all, in Exodus chapter 32. So the question that I'm trying to ask here, were the names of the unbelievers ever in the Lamb's book of life, or were they never in the Lamb's book of life? Did they begin in the Lamb's book of life and then were removed, or were they never written in the Lamb's book of life? So let's go to Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Exodus 32, verse 32. But now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from the book which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So here we see that there's a book that names are written in, that there's a possibility of removing those names. Even Moses is saying, blot my name out of this book. Look with me in Psalms chapter 69, verse 29. Psalm 69, verse 29. And recognize there that, I'll just go into Psalms chapter 69, verse 29. Psalm 69, verse 29. Psalm 69, verse 29. I got the wrong verse here. Oh, it's verse 28. I'm sorry. Just up one verse. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. So here the psalmist is talking about names being blotted out of the book of life. The possibility of blotting names out of the book of life. Now, some will say that this is the book of life, and that's different from the Lamb's book of life. But go with me in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Revelation 20, verse 15. Here we read, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, throughout Revelation, John has talked about the Lamb's book of life. If he's not referring to the Lamb's book of life, why would he change it to the book of life if it doesn't mean the same thing? I think the fact that he says here, if anyone's name is not written in the book of life, is a pretty good indication that the book of life is synonymous with the Lamb's book of life. Now also consider this, what we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. And we may have looked at this several months ago when we were in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Look here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here is a promise that if you are an overcomer, you will not have your name erased from the book of life. So the question is it a real possibility or not to have your name erased from the Lamb's book of life? Is this just an idle threat, or is this a serious ultimatum? Now, when you go to answer that question, it's important to consider Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, where we read, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Is that just an idle threat? Or is that a serious ultimatum? Is it really possible that if you don't overcome, you'll be hurt by the second death or not? I think we would all agree that if you're not an overcomer, you're going to be hurt by the second death. That is a very real possibility. It is a serious ultimatum. Just like it is a very real possibility that if you don't overcome, your name will be removed from the Lamb's book of life. It is a serious ultimatum that you have to take very seriously. Now, there's one other factor to consider here. If we go back here to Revelation chapter 13, and this deals with the grammar of the verb there, has not been written. See, when you're talking about past tense events, the writer can either use the aorist tense or he can use the perfect tense. The aorist tense emphasizes the reality of an action that took place in a point in time. That's what the aorist tense represents. It is speaking about the reality of an event that took place in past time. But the perfect tense is emphasizing the duration of the effects of an action that took place in the past time. So you can either emphasize the reality or you can emphasize the duration of the effects. If you want to emphasize the duration of the effects, you use the perfect tense. And that's what John is using here. When he says, whose names has not been written, that is the perfect tense. And so the reason he's using the perfect tense is he wants to emphasize the duration of the time that the names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me use this example here. Here's a phrase using the aorist tense, where I just want to emphasize the reality of an action. I could say Reverend Jackson was not the pastor of New Hope Church at its inception. Reverend Jackson was not the pastor of New Hope Church at its inception. Or I could say with the perfect tense, Reverend Jackson has not been the pastor of New Hope Church since its inception. See, two totally different things there. The one verse says he was never the pastor at the inception. The second phrase says he was the pastor, but he's not the pastor now. He just hasn't been since the inception. So you see, it's emphasizing the duration. He once was, but he no longer is. Now, let's go back and put this in place here in the verse that we're looking at. Let's translate this verse or let's look at this verse as if John wanted to say there was a point in time when the names were not written in the book. He could have written it like this using the aorist tense. He could have said, whose name was not written at the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. They were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life at the foundation of the world. If that's what he wanted to say, if he wanted to say the name was never in there at the foundation of the world, then he would have used the aorist tense. But he doesn't use the aorist tense. He uses the perfect tense. He says, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. He does that because he wants to emphasize the fact that the names don't remain within the Lamb's Book of Life. The reason everyone's name is portrayed as being written in the Lamb's Book of Life is to emphasize the universal offer of salvation. Because really what John is saying here is the names begin in the Lamb's Book of Life at the foundation of the world, but they don't remain in there. Well, why is this picture of everybody's name being in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world? I believe the reason it's portrayed that way is to portray the universal offer of salvation to everyone. To portray the universal external call. The call goes out to everyone. The call goes out to everyone to be saved. But there's only a specific internal call that you have when you actually receive Jesus Christ. Your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life does not equate with salvation until it is there when you meet the Lord. That's when your name in the Lamb's Book of Life equates with salvation. If it's there when you meet the Lord, then it equates to salvation. If you have not denied Jesus Christ, if you have not rejected Jesus Christ, when you meet him, your name will still be in that book. But at the point when you reject Jesus Christ, your name comes out of that book. And for almost all of humanity, that point will come at the point of death. When death comes, and if you have not expressed saving faith in Jesus Christ, your name comes out of the Lamb's Book of Life. It has not been written in there from the foundation of the world. But in this case, where these people, like we read in Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, have rejected all the exposure to Christ and have joined the Antichrist and are now with the Antichrist, they have already gone too far and there's no bringing them back to repentance. Just like you taught Ron Wednesday night. Their names are already removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Because they've already gone too far and there's no hope of repentance for them. So also, when we understand that everybody's name begins in that Lamb's Book of Life, it emphasizes that salvation is yours to reject. And it puts the emphasis of the culpability on those who reject Jesus Christ. By understanding that everybody's name begins in the Lamb's Book of Life, emphasizes that salvation is there and it's for you to reject. If you reject it, then it's your culpability. You are to blame for having rejected it. So I believe that's why Everybody begins with their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think the study of the Old Testament shows that. I think when you look at the possibility in Revelation chapter 3 of having your name removed, and when you understand the grammar, I think it's better to understand as everybody's name being in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's in there until you have ultimately rejected Jesus Christ and there's no more opportunity to be saved, and then it is removed. And at that point, it is your culpability. You are to blame for your name being removed. The offer of salvation is there. It is there for you. It'll be there for you until you ultimately reject it. And that can happen for some people in this life. They can reject Christ to the point where there is no hope for salvation. It'll happen for everyone who enters into death having not received Jesus Christ. Their names will all be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the last thing that we want to look at here is we want to look at the believer's response to the characteristics and the actions of the Antichrist. So we saw these characteristics of the Antichrist, and we saw his actions. Now, how is the believer supposed to respond to this demon-possessed man? How are we supposed to respond to this demon-possessed man who's been empowered by Satan, who deceptively deceives people into worshiping him and to adoring him, to this person who leads people to rebel against God and leads people to persecute the people of God? How's the Christian supposed to respond to that? Look here in verse number 9. Everyone who has ear, let him hear. Everyone who is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now, the first thing that we need to do is we need to look at that phrase, everyone who kills with the sword. That is interpreting it as if it's a present tense verb. And the verb there is not a present tense verb. It is a aorist infinitive verb. And it would be better to be read like this. Everyone who is to be killed by the sword, with the sword, must be killed. And so that's a better way to read that second phrase there in verse 10. Understanding that, verse 10 would read like this. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is destined to be killed with the sword, he must be killed. So what's John saying here? He's saying that if it is God's sovereign plan for you to go into captivity because of the Antichrist, then into captivity you go. If it is God's sovereign plan for you to be killed with the sword because of the Antichrist and all of his evil and idolatrous and blasphemous work on the earth, then to the sword you go. You will be killed with the sword. That is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. That is manifesting the saints' perseverance and their faith. They are faithful even to the point of death. So God's people are not meant to retaliate against their persecutors. They must not become militant or aggressive or violent in their protests. This will demonstrate the perseverance of their faith. This will be their emulation of Jesus, who like a sheep was silent before his shears, even as he was led to slaughter. So when this time comes, this is how the believers are to respond. They are not to retaliate against it. They are not to take up arms and fight against this Antichrist. They are to just simply trust the Lord. That's where their perseverance comes. That's where their faith will be made known. And if you look with me to Revelation chapter 15, we can see how those who are martyred at this time, how they respond. Look here in Revelation chapter 15, verse number 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. When it says here they were victorious, how did they show their victory? They show their victory in persevering in their faith. They don't show their victory by raising up arms and attacking and fighting against the Antichrist. They show their victory by their perseverance of faith. And listen to the song that they sing in verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So at this time, when believers come under this great persecution of this Antichrist, this last great world ruler, who is a demon-possessed man, empowered by Satan, given authority by Satan, they will best glorify and magnify God and make God known by silently going through the persecution that they're called to go through, realizing that nothing can separate them from God, neither sword nor peril nor death, and that realizing that one day all the nations will come and worship before God. From that, we can learn how to deal with the problems we go through. The turmoil and the sufferings that we go through very seldom will equal that of what the Christians will go through at the time of the Great Tribulation. There are some Christians today that are being greatly persecuted for their faith. And they can see here by the way that Daniel or the way John tells us to respond to the Antichrist persecution, they can understand their way to respond. They are to maintain their perseverance and their faith, trusting themselves unto God. Next week, we'll look at the false prophet. Actually, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll look at the false prophet there in the rest of Daniel chapter or Revelation chapter 13. Let me pray. And if any of you got any questions over some of the things we talked about tonight, because some of that may be new, especially the understanding there of the book of life, we can talk about that when we get done. But let's pray. My dear gracious Heavenly Father, we just praise you that you are sovereign over all things. We thank you, Lord, that you are the Almighty God and that you have the beginning and the end all planned out. We thank you, Lord, that your good and perfect will included redeeming us. Your good and perfect will included us calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the absolute assurance that our names will never be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life, that our names will continue to remain in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the heavens and the earth all the way into eternity and forever and ever and ever. What a wonderful thought that is, Lord. We thank you, Father, that our names have been written there and there as if with ink that cannot be erased. And we just praise you and we thank you for that, Lord. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Permanent marker, that's what I was trying to think of.